Today is in the church year what we call the first Sunday after Epiphany or Baptism of the Lord Sunday. And so we're not in the gospel lesson, which is about Jesus' baptism, but we're still going to talk about water. So if you will join with me as we read Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 7. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight and honored and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, for those of us who came to this place with hearts cracked open, pray that this word of promise and grace will find its way in. And for those of us who came with our hearts sealed shut, we pray that you would crack them open so that this word of grace and mercy may find its way in. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would be present in this place. Amen. My third grade teacher had a rule against playing football in the playground. We were strictly forbidden to do this. Everyone knew it. And one day, we were out on the playground, and one of the other classes had a game going. They didn't have this rule. And some of the kids from my class joined in because Mrs. Fitzgerald wasn't out there to see us. I noticed this, and I knew that I wasn't supposed to be doing it, but the peer pressure was strong, so I sort of split the difference. So, like, I went out on the field, and there'd be a big pile of people with no pads or helmets on, and I just sort of stood on the edge. Or, like, when the ball was flying or being thrown or caught, I just sort of stayed away from it, so I was there, but not really there. Like, plausible deniability is what I was going for. And I don't remember all the details of how it happened, but I remember that at some point she gave everyone a chance to fess up. And I stayed quiet. And then I don't know who squealed on me, but it was somebody. Because a day or two later, she hauled me up in front of the class and she asked me by myself in front of everyone until I admitted what I had done, and I was caught out. And so there's really nothing worse. There is no longer span of time when you're 9 years old than from the time you arrive home after something like that having happened to the time your father gets home. The longest span of time there is. And I remember very distinctly, it's one of those things, like I can still see it in my mind's eye. I remember being in the bathtub and listening in the kitchen as my mother told my father what happened. And my dad saying, well, that's too bad. I had tickets for he and I to go to the basketball game at UNCW tonight, but I guess we can't go now. And I just sobbed. I just sat and I just remember sitting there and sobbing. And I think in hindsight, it was because my dad didn't get angry. He got disappointed. And I could hear the disappointment in his voice that it was not only this joy for me that had been taken away, but it was this joy for him, this joy that we shared. that had been taken away. And I remember still the burn of my tears and how angry I was at myself. And I remember how much I wished I could go back and undo it. And maybe if I just fessed up in the first place, you know, the worst would be over by now. And I begged and I pleaded, can we just go to the game anyway? We'll punish tomorrow, you know. And I don't even remember. I got put on some kind of restrictions, I'm sure, after that. I don't even remember what came after that. But I remember that night, that moment, that thing that I lost. That I loved doing that kind of thing with my dad, and my mistake had cost me that, and it had cost both of us that. So that's a really childish story. It's a true human moment, but it's the only way that I know to try to begin to give us a taste of this moment in Isaiah, because there's no real parallel for you and I that will create in our hearts and minds the mental and spiritual state that Israel was in the moment that Isaiah conveys these words that we read from the 43rd chapter. The best I can do is that distant memory from childhood, and it sort of sets a paradigm, a basic emotion that when you extrapolate it out into grave and human circumstances, it begins to give us a picture. Most of Isaiah to this point is a burning critique of God's people because they have betrayed their relationship with God. They have been adulterous in their covenant relationship with God. And because of their betrayal of this relationship, they find themselves in exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And so their unfaithfulness has them out wandering in the wilderness again. And their identity is under assault, the way that your identity is under assault when there is a power that is occupying you, and there's all the pressure of assimilation, and there's the pressure to leave behind all the customs that have made you who you are. There's the pressure to leave behind the God that has claimed you. This is Israel being left alone in the tub with their tears, with grief at the distance that they have created between themselves and the one with a great and costly love for them. Now, I suppose that each of us can have a moment like that ourselves in our lives where we screw up so bad, we break a relationship so bad, we feel like we have broken a relationship with God so bad that we feel abandoned and isolated and alone. But a corporate sense of this happening, like a train of people wandering the countryside as refugees, believing that their journey and their pain and their difficulty is their own fault. I don't know how we begin to put ourselves in that place, unless you can stop maybe to start to think broadly about the struggle of the church in the 21st century. And our struggle to be relevant in our culture. And maybe that the church being sent to the margins of cultural relevancy as a result of our tendency to bicker and argue about things that betray the priorities of God, or being sent to the margins of our culture as being a judgment of our judgment, God's judgment on our willingness to practice exclusion in the blessed community that we call the body of Christ. Unless we can begin to think that this is our wilderness, that our culture views Christians with cynicism and skepticism, perhaps because of our own way of being church. Maybe our having to work so hard to convince people that God matters in the 21st century is God's judgment on us having church as if some God's people don't matter. So unless you can get there, we generally have no sense of what it means to be this grieved to believe that God has abandoned us. Because we're all still here, and we all came in the door with smiles on our faces and put our robes on and got our bulletins, and we're still giving our time and energy to the church as if what we are doing here matters. We haven't been to the depth of this place, not the place that these words enter. And these are some of the most beautiful and comforting words in Scripture. They're a source of assurance and they're a source of promise to those who are tempted to doubt God's presence with them in a given moment. We read them again now in times of adversity, in times of grief, in times of struggle, when we need to be reminded that God will keep us in moments when we feel like we're going to be burned up or drowned. The only other time I've dealt with this scripture in a big group is I was asked to come to an elementary school where one of the teachers had been diagnosed with breast cancer. And so all of these, mostly women from the elementary school, we gathered outside and we dealt with this passage. You will walk through fire and not be burned. You will make your way through these waters and they will not overwhelm you. And they're profound words. Even if you never really have deeply doubted whether God is present to you, or even if you have never come face to face with your own brokenness, even if you have never come face to face with your own brokenness being the cause of you feeling distant from God, even if you have never experienced the sting of this distance, all of us come longing to be claimed, to hear someone say, "You are mine and I love you." That God's love for God's people has been so costly for God. That's what we hear in Isaiah. That God's love has been so costly, that God has longed and ached for us and sacrificed for us. God says, "I gave people in exchange for you. Nations in exchange for your life." All of this that has happened to this point has hurt me. I have given of myself so that you will know the depth of my love for you. Even before we can come to a moment sitting in the tub, faced with our own brokenness, faced with our own tendency to self-preservation, we still can feel the depth of these words. God comes to us and to Israel at their deepest moment of grief and isolation and says, "You are mine and I love you. I want you to know it. I want you to hold it. I want you to feel it." And Isaiah, God speaks these words through Isaiah at the time when the people are most ill-equipped to hear it, when they're most sure of their own depravity. It seems like a weird time of year to read this scripture, because the Christmas tree is still up. We still got the Advent wreath. Your house is probably like mine. There's like a few stray decorations that didn't get in the box, and the box is in the attic. So it's going to probably live wherever it's going to live till Valentine's Day. But this promise of Isaiah is the incarnation. It's God's willingness to come to us, to seek us out and to close the distance between ourselves and God by becoming a baby. Think about the great vulnerability it takes for God to come with these words, knowing that Israel has already in some way or somehow rejected God's love in the first place. God's fidelity and God's faithfulness that have been promised and demonstrated through the Exodus, through the wilderness, across the sea, through manna and a pillar of fire and smoke, all of the things that God has done to demonstrate God's fidelity, and God has been burned. And yet God is vulnerable enough, is willing to become vulnerable enough to say, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." To promise again to be our God. And so what greater symbol of God's vulnerability, the vulnerability of God's love for us, is there than a baby? A baby from the very beginning of his life, whose life was under threat, under assault. And in Jesus, God claims us. God calls us by name. God says, "You are mine." And Jesus himself wades into the waters of baptism. And he hears this affirmation of God. He says, You are the Spirit of God descends on Jesus and says, you are my son, my beloved, and with you I am well pleased. And then after Jesus exits the waters of baptism, we go after him. And we enter those words and the heavens part. And God says to each of us, no matter the depth of our brokenness, you are my child, my beloved. With you, I am well pleased. That's a different, you know, I sat in those tepid bathtub crying tears of isolation. And we wade into waters that are words of affirmation and grace. They are our moments of brokenness are reclaimed. And the difficulty of this kind of extravagant grace that God shows us is not that even that we would be hesitant to share it with someone else, hesitant to pronounce grace where we might, or even to say it with our lips that we believe that God has forgiven us, that God has embraced us. But to let this kind of love and acceptance reach down deep within us and transform us. It's easy to say that we know God has claimed us. But it is different to live, to do as if God has claimed you. As if you really believe what God has said about you. What God has pronounced about the worth of your spirit and your life. To believe in the deepest part of who you are. That no matter how broken you feel, God is with you. God's love for you never fails. Jesus will say similar words. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And these words from Isaiah are not just past tense. They're not just about the time that the people have spent in the wilderness. They are not just about the present moment when God has reclaimed you. He says, I am the Lord your God because you are precious in my sight. I will be with you. I will walk with you. You will walk through fire and not be burned. You will pass through the waters and they will not overwhelm you. I will put you back together again. From the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, when my people are scattered to the four winds, when your spirit is scattered to the four winds, I will put you back together again. These are the promises that God makes. And then God makes them real in Christ, bringing us back together, even as we would fracture our body, or our own bodies, our own spirits, God continues to draw us from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west to remind us that he has called us by name and we are hers. And so I wonder what it would be like if our lives began to reflect that kind of grace, that kind of identity. If when we come face to face with our own brokenness, it is not an occasion for our self-pity or self-loathing, but instead an opportunity to testify to the deep grace of God. What would it mean if we were not so tempted to believe the lie that we are unworthy, but instead walked in the worthiness that God has spoken into existence? What kind of fidelity would it mean in our relationships with God and with each other? What would it look like if we were a people who could not only speak God's grace, but live like it, as if it is ours, as if we were willing to receive this good and glorious gift that God has given us? Do not fear. For I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Amen.